The audio file you're about to listen to was recorded on April 29th, 2020, by some of the members of The Church of Christ that meet at McRae Road in Camden, South Carolina. I've edited out the introductory comments, some of the discussions we had that were not pertinent to the class, both before and after the class, but I've left in the body of the text between the opening and closing prayers. You'll hear a little bit of noise from some of the different participants. That was just sort of background noise, but I don't think it takes away any from our study. The study is going to take place in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. That's the main body of the text anyway. We'll certainly go to some other texts, including the context in Matthew chapter 18. At this point in time, I'd encourage you to pause the recording and perhaps say an opening prayer if you haven't done so already. And then the class, as it was recorded on the 29th, will begin. Okay, so as we've done in the previous classes, we're going to, I'll sort of lead the discussion, but if any of you have a question or a comment that would be helpful for the class, just make sure and raise up your hand. I'll try to do my best to pull on you, and we'll have dialogue that way, okay? So we're going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 tonight. Matthew chapter 18. We are going to be talking about the parable of the unmerciful servant. Now let me ask, as you're turning over to Matthew chapter 18, what is the purpose of Jesus' teaching in the parables? James?
To reveal the truth. I think one of the things, especially throughout this time frame, you know, a lot of people didn't necessarily want to, they didn't want to accept what Jesus was actually teaching. Especially, okay. I think, Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus cast out the demon, Matthew 12, when the scribes and Pharisees were actually asking for a sign. Many teachers, despite the people, you know, they just didn't want to accept that Jesus was, you know, their Messiah. So these parables, in a sense, were revealing the truth. And I think the thing about these parables, they will reveal the truth to those individuals who were actually Jesus.
That's right. That's right. And oftentimes what we would see in the scriptures is that when disciples would come and ask Jesus about the parables, that's when he would explain them more fully and give them the application. And it was that which you said just a moment ago, it remained hidden for a lot of people who just didn't have any interest in spiritual things. But those who wanted to know more, it was fully available. They just had to ask. And of course, we know that requires humility. And so even as we study today, we have to demonstrate that kind of humility as we read these parables and as we look at the events surrounding them. Now, when we talk about a parable, is it important in your mind to make sure we look at the text surrounding the parable?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yes. It is. And we call that the context, right? Mm-hmm. What's so important about the context in studying these parables? Dad, do you have your hand up?
I did a while ago.
Okay. Okay. Who else had their hand up? Okay.
Yeah, you have to think of the audience you're talking to when you're looking in the context of, you know, who Jesus is referring to and talking to. I think that relates to what point he's trying to get across to them.
That's right. That's right. And of course, okay, so I see Lily's hand, I think. Lily?
Parables teach us lessons.
Okay, the parables teach us lessons. That's right. We need to learn those lessons. And so what had Jesus been talking about before he gave this parable of the unmerciful servant? What was the subject of the larger text, James?
He's actually talking about earlier how to deal with the sinning brother.
Okay.
In particular, over in Matthew 18. And prior to that, you know, of course, at the very beginning, he was talking about, in the kingdom. Who would be there. But, you know, when you begin to think about the fact that Jesus did talk about how to deal with the sinning brother, you know, I think this does provide some context as you get ready to flow into the unforgiving servant there for sure.
That's right. And so when we think about all the text before this is about others, it's about how we're supposed to treat, look at, consider, think about others. And that's what Jesus has been saying. And the teaching in particular is having and maintaining a right relationship with and among our brethren, and in his case, his disciples. And I think the key text that precedes the parable is in verses 15 through 17 that you referred to, James. There, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sin against you, go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone." And so there is this need to go first to the one you have an issue with. And that eliminates a whole lot of trouble and a whole lot of problems that we get ourselves into when we try to talk to someone else. That's not God's plan. God's plan is to talk to the person who you have a problem with. And of course, elsewhere, he'll say that if someone has a problem with you, well, you go to that brother. But in that text, he continues, "But if he will not hear, you take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church." And of course, church there isn't talking about the New Testament church yet, but he's talking, of course, about a gathering of the people of God. "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So soon after that is when Peter then asks the question. And that's what then leads to this parable. I want you, Kenny, would you read verse 21 of chapter 18, please?
"Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?"
Okay, now let me open this up for a brief discussion. What do y'all think about Peter's question? What was he going for? What was behind the question that he asked? James?
I think he was honestly trying to figure out how many times can someone do wrong by me and I have to continuously forgive them, or how many times, what's the limit, should I say, on forgiveness? And, when you think about the Jewish rabbis of this time frame, they taught that forgiving a brother more than three times. So, and him willing to forgive up to seven times, I don't know if it was Peter thinking this was a generous perhaps Peter looking at this understanding of some of the Jewish numbers, with that number seven meaning completeness. So, we don't really know what the actual thought process behind it, but, I do believe Peter perhaps thought that him being willing to forgive his brother up to seven times was, a generous thing.
That's right. I think you're right about that. And I'm glad you pointed out that we really can't know his motive. We don't know what's going on in the mind of Peter, but there are perhaps some historical and textual things that we can draw from that. Dad, you were talking about this just last night with me. What did you have in your studies about this three times?
Well, in Amos chapter 1 and 2, there were eight times when Amos was condemning the nations around them. Eight times in just those very few verses, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four," which is where the rabbis seem to have gotten that thought process of, three times I can forgive. And it's based on what the Lord said regarding these nations about them. And it's also three times was also came up in Job, where, three times to forgive. And so that seems to be where the rabbis kind of drew their line. And it was, it's almost like Peter was wanting to count and say, okay, this is one, two, how we sometimes say, do me wrong one time, shame on me, do me wrong twice, shame on you. It's that kind of thinking mm-hmm. of, you know, what, how much leeway do I have to give to my brother?
Right.
Rather than how can I forgive?
That's right. And in fact, Job also, Job's friends talk about that. Three times the Lord speaks to a man and the fourth time he gives him up. And so perhaps he had that mindset that, okay, I'll double what the common Jewish thinking is and I'll add one and see how generous I am. I want to be careful. I'm not going to try to put too much into Peter's thoughts like we're all talking, but that perhaps was something in the thinking of the Jew at that time. But of course, if Peter was expecting a pat on the back, he didn't get that. What was the Lord's response to Peter's question? Well, it's that parable. It's this parable that goes on to teach. And again, the purpose of the parables is to obscure meaning for those who have no interest in spiritual things, but to encourage understanding in those who do have spiritual thinking. And of course, that spiritual thinking is to associate earthly circumstance with a spiritual or heavenly meaning. And that way we can understand something greater about God and about his kingdom. So let's read the parable. I'd like to ask, would somebody like to volunteer to read a few verses here? Okay, James, would you read verses 22 through verse 27, please?
And I also wanted to say that, you know, think about these parables as well. You know, they really do speak to the character of those within the kingdom itself. So, you know, these parables, outside of what you mentioned there, you know, certainly they speak to the characteristics of those within the kingdom. Just wanted to make mention of that as well.
Very good. Okay.
All right, starting with verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt.
Okay, so we're going to pause there for just a moment. Let me ask you a couple questions. Who are the main characters in this part of the parable? Lily, can you name one of them, please?
A king.
That's right, the king. Now, the king was owed a rightful debt that is apparent in what's presented here. So you've got the king as one character. Who's the other character?
The servant.
The servant. And at this point, he's identified simply as a servant who owed the king some debt. And of course, even when he was pressed, his desire or his request was, let me pay it back. It's an acknowledgement that this is a valid debt that's owed. He never once claimed it was unfair or unjust or unwarranted. He said, let me pay it back. So that's the two main characters we have so far. But let's notice and continue reading. Who would like to read verse 28 through verse 30? Okay, Larry, would you like to read that, please?
But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he had laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt.
Okay, now in verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. So we have now the unmerciful servant, we'll identify him as that now, dealing with who? Another servant, a fellow servant. Now there are some other servants who are sort of waiting in the wings, who are observing all of this, and they then see this, they observe it, and they go back and they report to their king. And there doesn't seem to be any sort of criticism or condemnation about that report. They're grieved at this. And so they, in fact, go and let's find out now what happens with the king. Who would like to read verses 32 through verse 34?
I'll do it.
Bob, would you do that for me, please?
Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have that, had compassion on my fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses.
Okay. So the scene now takes us somewhere else. It takes us back to the court of the king. And you'll notice in this whole parable, when does anger enter into the parable?
Towards the end when he went.
Christy?
Oh, towards the end when there wasn't forgiveness for the other servant.
That's right. We didn't see anything about anger being an issue back at the beginning when a great debt was owed. There was no anger at all on the part of the king. Right. There was a measure of making sure payment was made. But even then, when the man made the appeal, there was compassion, mercy extended. Not a drop of anger. Nothing indicated anger. But now at the end, we see anger over this unjust attitude. Right? So like a play, there are three basic scenes that we're invited to view. The first is the king and his indebted servant. The second is the unmerciful servant towards his fellow servant. And the third is when the king is dealing with his unmerciful servant. Those are the three times or three events. Now, what's the similarity? What's the similarity in the first two scenes that we see in this parable?
A debt was owed.
Okay, a debt was owed.
And it was trying to be collected.
And it was trying to be collected. Kay, did you have another point?
Well, I was just going to say on both times, the servant that owed the money fell down at the feet of the one that they owed the money to.
That's right. So there's a debt that's owed, a debt that's being collected, and an appeal being made by a servant to his to the creditor for the debt. Not to be dismissed, the appeal has always been, let me have time to pay it. So those are the three things that we could say are common to the first scenes. But what's the difference? And this is a part of the significance of this parable. What's the difference in those two scenes?
The reaction of the one who owed the money. Who was owed the money.
Okay, the one who was owed the money. That would be the creditor in this case. The king and the unmerciful servant are on opposite ends of this spectrum, right? What's another difference that you see in these two events or accounts?
One was forgiving and the other one was not.
Okay. So one was shown mercy and forgiven altogether, and the other one was held accountable and was even, harshly treated by someone. What's another difference that you see between the two circumstances?
One was a great debt and the other one was a small debt.
Okay, one was a great debt, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, and one was a much smaller debt. So a difference there in those two. Lily, did you have your hand up?
Yes.
You picking up Jewel on it? Right there. Jewel X.
Well, let's think about this. Think about the difference in the people who are owed and the people who are in the owing. Mark, did you have a point?
No, I'm just agreeing with you.
Okay, Marvis?
And for me, one of the things that really has a presence in my mind is the king was forgiven. He forgave me. And when I have someone who owes me, how dare I not think about what that king has done for me?
Yes.
Pass it on to someone else.
Yes, that's right. And you see that difference there between the king and his servant. I mean, that's the greatest difference there could be in their lives. And then the other account, the scene two, there is a servant and a servant who are very much equals. Mm-hmm. And yet that doesn't seem to enter into the thinking of the servant. The relationship he had with his king and the relationship he has with his brother, his fellow servant, that's not entering into his thinking. And it's certainly not his, the mercy that was shown him did not translate into his own mercy towards his fellow man. James?
Yeah, and, you know, it is interesting because while he was shown mercy, you know, he wanted justice. And he was rightly owed, just like he, you know, mentioned earlier, he rightly owed his master money. But, you know, the master was willing to forgive him. And, you know, it is something when, you know, we want justice. We want that right, you know, right as we can go. Even though we ourselves have been forgiven, you know, something like that.
Dad, did you have a point?
Yeah, one of the things that I see in it, you know, it was somebody mentioned the great debt versus the small debt, and some of the character of the unjust servant, the first one that owed the money, was revealed when he, you know, the debt was so great that there's no way and he could ever repay it. I mean, that's such a great debt that was owed. And yet in verse 26, he said, I will pay you everything. You know, so it was something that he could not possibly repay. And yet he was promising to repay everything, which kind of revealed his character as far as it was a hollow, empty promise.
Okay. Well, you know, and I've wondered about that. And the only thing I would maybe counter with there is, when a king, for example, in the parable of the talents, when the landowner gives talents to each of his servants, he gives to them that which they can handle. And so if this one has a greater debt, it's perhaps because the king knew this man had potential to make return and return that investment. And so let's talk about, since we brought up the great and disparaging difference in debt, a denarii. It was a single unskilled worker's daily wage. Mm-hmm. And so if we think about the minimum wage here in South Carolina being roughly $7 an hour at, let's say, 8 hours a day, you know how much we're talking about?
That's a six.
$420 million.
Did Mark just say $20
million? $420
million. No. Nope.
Well, $58.
Where did he go to school?
Based on a few things that I read, the rough estimate for that man's debt was roughly $5,500. Okay, so that's $5,500 that the fellow servant owed
his
brother. But a talent is a greater amount indeed, and in fact it was ranged and rated anywhere from $1,000 to $1,500 per talent. So we're talking about possibility of being anywhere from $10 to $30 million.
Yeah.
And you know, even if there are some, there are a lot of discrepancies on the research that I've been able to find about the value of the denarii, the value of the talent, regardless, you see this huge difference between the debt that's owed. Now, of course, Marvis has touched on the point of the parable. What is the point? If a person receives forgiveness or pardon from God, then what's my responsibility to my fellow brother or sister in Christ?
Extend forgiveness.
Extend forgiveness. That's right. And what a difference there is. Well, let's talk about that. Think about the difference in an offense between a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ and the offense that we cause to our God.
Let's talk about that for a minute. Let me turn that over to y'all and let's discuss. Kenny?
I see that the idea of the parable teaches us the great debt that we have been forgiven through Christ our Lord. If you think about every sin that has ever been committed since we got old enough to know right from wrong, and yet when we become a Christian, all of that is washed away by the blood of Christ. And many times we have problem with a brother or sister that's done some kind of a little tiny, little tiny violated our idea of what's right or wrong, you know, and if we can't forgive them, it's a very serious matter because the Lord was willing to forgive us.
That's exactly right. And so you see what a difference there is in the attitude of Jesus and the attitude of Peter, even. Even though Peter was being rather generous over the common Jewish perspective on forgiveness, instead of three times, I'm going to up it to six and then add one more just for good measure, seven. But Jesus says, quit counting. It's not about counting offenses, and it's not about counting forgiveness. It's about the attitude of heart that you have towards your God and towards your fellow servant. Dad, did you have your hand up?
Yes, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, it says in the model prayer, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then it goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it's the same principle that he puts forward in the parables that he was talking about back in chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount.
That's right. And so let's turn over there for just a moment, because those three passages are going to be key to our understanding of this. Now, remember, Peter would have been one of those likely with the Lord at the Sermon on the Mount. And he would have heard this instruction before. And he would have certainly seen it expressed in the teaching and the life of Jesus. But, you know, we don't see the Lord being upset and saying, you didn't get it the first time, I'm not going to bother with you this time. No, he goes back and he rehearses the instruction, but he presents it in a different way in this parable so that Peter and the other apostles can really get the point. And so go look even in the Beatitudes, which is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 7 of chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, the idea is that we have to be merciful on our part before we can expect the mercy of God. It's a condition, a conditional statement. Now, in verse 12 of chapter 6, as my dad pointed out, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's, again, a conditional statement. In fact, the American Standard says, as we have forgiven our debtors. So the idea is that this is definitely a prerequisite for forgiveness from our God, whom we've sinned against and have offense to. And then, of course, as was pointed out, after that prayer, Jesus even goes back and expands on that idea of forgiveness, because it's important. It is a condition for our salvation. Well, let me ask you this. Because God presents a condition to salvation, does that nullify the grace of God?
No,
not at all. I mean, after all, it's God who is extending this forgiveness. Right. God can place whatever conditions he has to choose from on us, his creation. There's nothing unreasonable about that. There's nothing unjust about that. And that condition is set by him. Now, let's look, for example, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, something very similar to what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount. Larry Reynolds, would you mind reading Luke chapter 6 and verse 37?
Oh, your phone's dead. Don't move it.
Larry.
Okay. Okay. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven.
Okay. So it's that last phrase right there that we've been talking about. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. There is something that we have to do presently in order to enjoy something in a future state. Similarly, over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, I want to ask, Terry, would you mind turning to Ephesians 4:32? And I'm going to ask Russ, would you mind turning to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13?
Okay.
So Terry's going to read Ephesians 4:32. And then after he does that, Russ is going to read Colossians 3:13.
Okay. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
Okay, so there is that conditional forgiveness. And of course, what standard does Paul set for the church in this forgiveness of Ephesians 4:32?
That we are to do just as Christ did.
That's right, as Christ did. Now, let's think about what a supreme example that is. I mean, is there any greater example of forgiveness than what Christ has offered us?
No.
There is none greater. And so that's setting the bar pretty high, isn't it? That's setting a standard for us to achieve and to aim for. Now, Russ, would you read, please, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13?
Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do.
That's right. So again, the same idea is expressed here. As Christ expressed forgiveness, that's something we have to do. Now, let's think about that. When Christ was upon the cross, what did he say? One of the things that he said among several things.
Forgive them.
They know not what they do.
Forgive them.
Right. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that's, again, setting the bar very high for us. But let me ask you this. Is this attainable? Is this something that we can actually accomplish?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Absolutely. The Lord never asks us to do anything that he's not expecting us to be able to do. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, what does the Holy Spirit say there? I can do all things through Christ who
strengthens me.
And so if he asks me to forgive my brother or my sister who has offended me, then we can be sure that's exactly what we can and should do. So that's one of the lessons we learn from this. We learn about divine forgiveness. Now, in the parable, who is the king? Marvis touched upon this earlier in the class.
God
the Father is. Terry also talked, I'm sorry, Kenny talked about this as well. What is the debt that we owe? Well, it's our sin. And it's not on the lower side of things. It's not on the denarii side of things, is it? No, it's on the talent side.
Hey.
I'm sorry, Dad?
It's something we can never repay.
That's right. It's something we can never repay. And so what a blessed thing it is that we can have that forgiveness. In fact, we think about some of the expressions of this forgiveness that's offered in Psalm 130 and verse 7. Over in Psalm 130 and verse 7, here's an expression that was penned by the psalmist there. Psalm 130, verse 7. And you think about what this would mean to the Israelite who is experiencing life under the kings, life under the prophets, life with their fellow Jews and the neighbors around about them. And here is God expressed in this way by the psalmist. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. That's why we can hope in the Lord, because of his character, because of his qualities, because of his behavior and attitude towards his creation. Mercy and abundant redemption. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Here the prophet speaks at length about the relationship that God has with his people and the problem of our sin. As he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, over in Isaiah 53. But in Isaiah chapter 1, he makes this invitation to the Israelite and really to all who seek God. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, let's see. Would one of you like to read Isaiah 1:18, please?
I'll get it.
Okay, please do, Amanda.
Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool.
Okay. So you think about that great contrast between what we've done to our God and what he offers us in that salvation, having our sins washed away, being made new through what he offers us. And of course, we have the benefit and the privilege of looking back on the cross and thinking about that sacrifice, that at this point in the life of God's people, they didn't understand what quite was going to happen with the Messiah. How's he going to accomplish this? What is God going to do that could possibly make our sins washed away? Could renew the garments that we wear spiritually? And yet we know that because we are on this side of the cross. Any question or comment before we go any further?
I would like to comment. I think that the contingency of forgiveness is based on a person's ability to willing to admit and confess their faults. Unless their faults are confessed and they're willing to admit, I don't see forgiveness coming, even from God, you know, as we should expect it from each other. But there's no, you know, statement saying, well, you know, I've wronged you, I've done this. How do you know, that they actually, you know, resolve not to do it again? And while we're not the judge, we're still, they haven't done what they're supposed to do regarding that. You know, of course, forgiveness.
Well, and that's right. With regards to forgiveness, there's still more that's involved than just saying I'm sorry or making an appeal to someone's mercy. And that's an interesting point. Jesus didn't specifically mention the other conditions of our pardon, but does that mean that there are no other conditions for our pardon?
You know, Brent, in the last verse, Jesus said that we have to forgive from the heart. I mean, forgiveness is not easy, but there's a lot of hatred in the world. But God is asking us to, you know, be true. And then that's not easy, but it's not impossible.
And so with regards to the question that was asked by Peter, the instruction addressed that particular point, which is the attitude of heart that one has towards his brother. Because Jesus didn't mention the rest of his plan of pardon for mankind does not mean that there's no condition for salvation. He's simply, in this case, addressing a particular attitude that he saw and observed and heard in Peter's question and dived in on that and points at Peter's heart and says, don't count the transgressions and the forgiveness. You have this kind of heart. Just like when Jesus was on the cross, as we said a moment ago, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, did those who were there, who put Christ upon the cross, and who had the blood of this Son of God on their hands, were they automatically forgiven because he said that?
No.
When was that prayer, if we consider it to be prayer, him praying to his father, when was that prayer answered, if it was at all? Because I believe it was.
When they repented and turned back.
That's right. And I think we see that partly being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you have many who were there and present at the crucifixion. And we know of 3,000 at least who obeyed the gospel that day. They repented. They made, it seems, the good confession. And they were, in fact, baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, added to the Lord's church. And so that prayer seeking their forgiveness would in that way be answered, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And that would be the case in our case. When we obey the gospel, we meet God's plan of pardon. And it's very much like when we ask for directions to a particular place, we tell the directions from where we're at to where we're going. If you asked me how to get to Walmart, from where I am, it's a very different direction, route, than where you are. Peter's question was dealing with the heart, and Jesus addressed that. Now, to Terry's point, the larger question of pardon and forgiveness, we have to look at the rest of the scriptures in order to understand that subject more fully. Any question or comment about that? Larry?
Yeah, I know we have masters here on this earth that we work for, but our main master is God Himself. And when we work for our masters, that we should always work with Him, work toward God wholeheartedly and with love in our hearts, and forgiving each other, as the scriptures say. Because when you don't forgive your sins, or forgive your fellow man, or also your brothers and sisters, then you won't be forgiven. And that turns into a situation that can be unbearable to you. So you need to follow what the scriptures are saying about forgiveness, and do what they say. And I know it, like Larry mentioned, it's very hard to do, but when you really think about it, love is the most important factor in all forgiveness. If you can love whatever you're doing and love that person, you can forgive them a whole lot easier.
That's true.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, okay, I think I saw a hand. Becky?
You can go first, though.
No, go ahead, please.
Okay. I have a slightly different point than what Larry made. When Jesus is giving the example of the king didn't say, yes, I'm going to give you more time. He forgave the debt completely. And it seems to me that Jesus wants us to be that example to others of how to forgive, so that others can see that it is actually possible for there to be a God who is willing to forgive even the worst things that we've ever done if we repent of them.
Yes.
I feel like that's a really, if you don't know that God exists, or if you don't know that Jesus walked on this earth and gave his life for us, how can you wrap your brain around the fact that there's a God who's willing to forgive all awful things that you may have done? Yet if God's people share that example and demonstrate that love through forgiveness, then I think it helps people to reevaluate and say, oh, well, if they're doing it, why? And help them understand better that God is willing to do that for us.
That's right. And that evidence is one that will stand out to people in this world who mostly see the exact opposite of that. But of course, if we as church fight and devour each other, as Paul said, what message does that send to this world?
Hey, Brother Brent, I think Larry makes a great point about compassion. The king had compassion for this man. He loosed his debt. Legally, it disappeared. And at the end, he says, I had pity for you. Why didn't you have pity for the other man. So,
right.
So the key is one had compassion.
That's exactly right.
We have to have compassion for one another.
That's exactly right. And how much more so because we are created beings in the image of God. Dad, did you have a point?
Yes, I think, you know, if you look, this concludes this narrative that he's talking about, that he started back when they asked him about who's the greatest back in the beginning of the chapter. And if you look at the events that took place up to this point,
mm-hmm.
he makes a point that, you know, every soul has value in this lost sheep. You know, every soul is valuable. And if your brother sins against you, what you need to do to restore him, again, it's the value of the soul and what you need to do to bring them back. Just like Jesus went out and sought, or the shepherd went out and sought the lost sheep and brought them back.
That's right.
We are to, as Christians, if our brother sins, our goal should be to bring them back. And then this parable is, you know, continuation of that thought, that every soul is valuable and there's not going to be a greatest as far as what they're talking about. And this unforgiving servant, the value of his soul was, his soul was so valuable that the king, God, was willing to forgive, you know, based on his criteria.
Mm-hmm.
And he should be willing to forgive others, you know, for his own soul and for the soul, sake of the soul of his brother.
That's right. And think about the indignation that must exist for God to observe us when we don't forgive one another. You think about the indignation that must exist when we, a created being, mistreat and neglect and refuse to forgive our fellow man, his creation. That's the image that we're given here. And of course, once we step into the throne room of God on the final judgment, will we be in the place of that unmerciful servant? Or will we be in the place of that servant who's forgiven and who's grateful and who's expressing that in praise and in worship and in gratitude? And that's where this is all going. You know, Jesus is taking every one of us in the narrative to the cross, and beyond that, to the throne of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit, for example, says is where our anchor, the hope of our soul is. So apart from even the debt of sin that we owe, what do we owe God? Let's think of some of the things that we owe to our God.
Obedience.
He's our creator and we're his creature. And if he's given us his word, then he expects us, he desires for us that we listen to his word. What else do we owe to our God that we're taking advantage of and benefiting from even right now?
Our talent.
Every breath.
All blessings.
Our talent, our breath, every blessing. The food we eat. Lily?
The soul.
The soul that we have that lives within this body. James says every good thing comes from God who gave it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said every spiritual blessing in Christ. And yet, that's even before we sin. Did someone have a comment that I didn't notice? Larry?
I want to just mention something about that parable.
Okay.
That we may have missed overlooked, but when the unmerciful servant didn't want to forgive the other servants his debt, his fellow servants were very grieved. So they must have had some kind of compassion over that servant, but the unmerciful servant didn't.
That's right.
So the love that he showed, or the love that they showed toward his brother, you know, his servant brother, you know, they were expecting that from the unmerciful servant. They didn't see it.
That's exactly right. And in fact, they weren't called tattletales, or they aren't treated as mind your own business kind of thing from the king. No, they saw injustice. They identified an injustice, And they addressed the king about it. And that's what we do as brethren, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
When we know that there's sin, we go to the one who sinned. We try to reconcile that. We try to deal with that. And, of course, point of the parable is not to express all of that, but we certainly observe that in the attitude of these fellow servants. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 17 as we bring this class towards a close. We'll certainly leave some time for any discussion you want to have. But in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, you know, this is what Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. And of course, this isn't all that Jesus said about our relationship to him and to his Father. And this isn't at all that's said about the hope we have. There's more, and it's certainly multifaceted in what he presents to us himself and through his Holy Spirit. But in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, he says, "So likewise you," this is of course at the end of a larger dialogue, he says, "So likewise you, when you have done all things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." And isn't that really just what it comes down to at the end? When we've done everything we're called to do, we're still the unprofitable servants who are trying our best, but who are in and of ourselves unable to do. But it's not dependent only upon ourselves, is it? What helps us to overcome our unprofitable state?
Be more like Jesus.
What's that?
I'm just saying, be more like Jesus, you know, and do what he does and try to do what he did.
Well, and the point is that Jesus helps us to be something more than just this unprofitable servant, something more than just a servant who can say, I did all I could, but I couldn't achieve it all. We can't achieve it. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. But like Paul says in the Galatian letter, it's the gospel that makes it possible. And it's the gospel that makes our relationship possible. Any other thought or comment you might have about these texts that we've studied tonight? Mark?
Yeah, I think it's important to understand why the unmerciful servant was turned over to the torturers. At that point, it wasn't because he still owed that great debt. That had been forgiven to him. The same way that when we come to the Lord and we're baptized, we're forgiven all those debts. He doesn't remember that sin anymore. Now, that doesn't mean he truly forgets what it is, but he does not hold us accountable for that sin that we have in that way. But they were, he was turned over to the torturers because he was not merciful there. And even though it says in verse 34, until he should repay all that was owed him, well, as we've discussed, there was no way that he was going to be able to repay this great debt. Because we see that in verse 25, it said he didn't have the means to repay. In the same way, there's no way for us to earn a way into heaven. It takes that grace, that mercy that's given to us from God in order for us to be able to get to that point. And so, you know, you make those relations. I just want to make sure we're all clear on that.
Yes, that's a very good point. And in fact, it brought to my mind what's said by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18. Over in Ezekiel chapter 18, there's a picture of the righteous and the wicked there. And one of the things that he points out is that you can't transfer your righteousness to another, nor can you transfer wickedness to another. And in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 26, he says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, which is what that unmerciful servant did, he was right with his king. But then when he went to his fellow servant and he mistreated him, all that was forgiven, all that was done is forgotten now. But what is he doing now? He sinned. He commits iniquity, and it says he dies in it. It's because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. And so that responsibility is there, like Mark said, and rightly so, not to pay back the debt. The debt was forgiven, but to maintain justice and to behave in a righteous way.
We've come to the end of the recording of that class. I hope it's the case that it's been beneficial to you and that you have an interest in studying further in God's Word. If you'd like to join with us in the online class that's being offered, then please let me know so that I can set you up with the program, the application. It's also available where you can actually call in on your phone, your home phone, or your cell phone, whatever the case, so that you can join with us in that study. The class next week, for those who are listening to the pre-recorded class on the website, will be about the parable of the two sons as found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. That's the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. Following that, we'll be talking about the parable of the wicked husbandman, also found in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. That text is also provided for us in Mark 12, 1 through 12, and Luke 20, verses 9 through 18. So that's the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21 and the parable of the wicked husbandman, also in 21. I thank you so much for joining us in this study, and I hope that you've been benefited from it. I certainly look forward to being with you in person very soon. We hope that's sooner than later. But until then, let's keep studying God's Word. Let's keep applying His Word in our lives and living the Christian life we've been called to live while we can here at this time.